This past week, Grace and I went to several thrift stores in the area. Grace is setting up an area in the basement for sewing. She decided to begin sewing down there, and she wanted a good sturdy table to sew on. So we, being not wanting to spend a whole lot of money, started going to thrift stores looking for a table that would work. As we went through the thrift stores, I was reminded of a general principle again. People don't donate their best things to a thrift store. We found a lot of beat-up tables. A thrift store is not where you expect to find top-quality, pristine items. If what you find in a thrift store usually is well-used, it tends to be old, beat-up, well-used, and well-marked. So Grace ended up going to Marketplace and finding a table that way. But we did learn the principle, once again, you don't find your best things in the thrift store. That is a general principle. And I'm sure when we're all done, some of you will tell me of the great discoveries you've had at thrift stores that I always miss out on. But the reality is we tend to hang on to things that are of value. We don't give them away. We don't donate things that are of significant value. What I want us to ask ourselves is what comes about when God asks us to relinquish control of that which is most valuable to us? What do we do then? Tonight, as you know, we are coming to the climax of Abraham's journey of faith. Abraham is a man that we've watched through several chapters now in Genesis. As I entitled the overall series, we've watched him progress from failure to faith. Our first encounter of the man was back in chapter 12, and there we had a tiny glimpse of faith. But along with the developing pictures of faith, we've seen an awful lot of failures. There's been episodes of rather significant failures as he's journeyed on his faith. But the developing picture, even though we've sprinkled with those episodes of failures, always showed that God was at work. For no reason than God's own good pleasure, he chose Abraham out of the mass of rebellious humanity. He made grand promises to this man that would affect the course of human history. He formalized those promises with the covenant. And then he set about transforming Abraham to become the man that God had told him he would become, to be a man of faith. God's been at work in a dizzying display of grace and mercy all throughout Abraham's life, leading up to and including the birth of Isaac, the son of promise that finally came along. Tonight, as I already said, we're coming to the climax of these times in this long process of faith development. The high point of Abraham's transforming journey, the ultimate crucible of his faith. The request to sacrifice his own son. The sacrifice of Isaac is most likely one of the earliest Sunday school stories many of you learned. As you went through Sunday school, this is one of those that very often is put off, out there for a story. I remember learning it with flannel graph images of this depiction. You know, if you think about it, what a brutal story to make for a bunch of kids. Yet, I know my earliest stories is that flannel graph material, and I expect many of you have similar childhood memories of the story of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. We know this story. The challenge that we face when we come to a story as familiar as this one is its familiarity. We know what happens. We know that God tests Abraham regarding his willingness to sacrifice Isaac there on the mountain. We know that God provides a ram at the very last minute so that Abraham will sacrifice the animal instead of his son. We know the story. We've mentally placed it in our minds, even, I fear, in the category of children's stories. It's what we learn in Sunday school, much like we dealt with when we hit the story of Noah and the story of the Tower of Babel. These familiar stories that are relegated to childhood times. The challenge we face this evening is that we need to set aside what we know and actually look at the text. My guess is that most of us have never actually done that. We haven't taken a careful, detailed look at the text. Even in our Bible reading plans, when we come to this chapter, we probably read quickly through it because we know the story. It's just part of the narrative that we're familiar with. We read through it quickly. We know how it turns out in the end. There's no surprise. What we likely miss by taking that approach is that this story is placed here as the culmination of God's work in Abraham's life. God's been building up to this story. This story is the high point, and we are not to miss what God has for us to learn through Abraham's life. There's a message here for us, a key message that we dare not miss. My goal tonight is to take us into the text so that we will see the main idea that the text reveals about Abraham's example. The main idea that our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. Our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. I'm going to take a little time working through the text tonight, as you might have already guessed. I hope you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 22, because we are going to be looking at them frequently this evening. Our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. This evening, we'll pull out several principles about faith as we go through the text, principles that undergird this idea that our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. In the first three verses of the chapter, we find that faith requires immediate obedience, even when it might not make sense to us. Faith requires immediate obedience. It doesn't have to make sense to us. Sometimes it won't. But faith requires immediate obedience even when it might not make sense to us. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 1 here gives us a very preliminary understanding of the events that are about to unfold. We're told there that God tested Abraham. Moses tells us right from the beginning, this is a test. God is testing Abraham. We know it's a test. But we have to remind ourselves that Abraham does not. We have that inside information. Abraham does not. Abraham's living the events of this story, and he's living them without the knowledge, much like Tim Fiebig explained when he taught through Job. We know what's going on behind the scenes in the courtroom of heaven and where God is interacting with Satan there, dealing with Job. Job didn't know that. Well, Abraham does not know that this is a test. He's not reading Moses' record that comes generations later. Abraham's test takes place sometime after the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. We saw that in the previous chapter. It takes place sometime after the treaty-making agreement there with Abimelech. But aside from that, we're not really given any information that will help us identify when this takes place. Time has passed, but we have no idea how much. All we know is that suddenly, much like back in chapter 12 when we first met Abraham, God suddenly speaks. Abraham's gone along his life. Things have been peaceful now. He has this treaty in place with Abimelech. He's living. They've settled down there by Beersheba. Life is good. And all of a sudden, God speaks. God calls out to Abraham, and Abraham answers him. God, after he has Abraham's full attention, gives Abraham a most unexpected command. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. You have to admit, the command is pretty straightforward. It's made up of three simple imperatives. Take, go, sacrifice. Not too hard to understand. It's not like you have to really dig hard. The wording is not complex. Take your son, go to the mountain, sacrifice him. It's not too hard to understand. And yet, it is extremely hard to understand. Everything about this command would be hard for Abraham to understand. Look at how God draws out the reminders of what he's asking Abraham to do. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Remember, Isaac means he laughs. This is the son Abraham had been waiting for decades. This was the son that was all Abraham had left now after Ishmael had been sent away. This was the son that God had promised decades before he arrived. The son God had given to Abraham and Sarah when his birth was humanly impossible. This son, who all of God's future promises of blessings rode upon, this son, who Abraham loved more than even his own life, this son he was to take in sacrifice. Decades before, God told Abraham to go from his homeland. God would show him a new land, a land of promise. Well, now the cycle's completed, and he's told once more to go. Take the son that is everything and go. Go somewhere else. God will show him another land, but this is not a land of promise. This is a land where the promise would go up in smoke, offered on an altar. Take and offer Isaac as a burnt offering, an offering that's entirely consumed by fire. That was God's command. What part of that makes sense? Think about the revelation of God to this point. Has there ever been any hint in any revelation that God has given this point that child sacrifice is consistent with the character of God? God, the one true God, the God who breathed the breath of life into man in the first place. Is he a God who relishes in taking that life when it's in the form of a helpless child? God, who demanded the blood of any man who took the life of an innocent man. Is he a God who wants the blood of a child as an offering? What part of this command would make sense to Abraham? It's not hard for us to guess the emotional agony of God's command, the emotional agony that Abraham would have. That's not hard for us to guess. Any of us who have children can cast our own emotions. We can easily project our own feelings fairly well toward Abraham and understand what kind of emotional agony he would have. But can we also imagine the mental confusion that would accompany those emotions? I'm sure that it would have been easier for Abraham to grasp a command to give his own life than it was for him to grapple with this command. Nothing about this command makes any sense. Look at verse 3. Abraham was given a command, a difficult command, a command that makes no sense whatsoever from his perspective. In chapter 21, when Abraham was distressed over being told what to do, when he was told to send Hagar and Ishmael away, we're told in verse 14 of chapter 21 that Abraham rose early and he did what God had instructed. Well, look at verse 3. Once again, we see Abraham rising early in the morning to begin the task necessary to carry out God's command, a command that makes no sense whatsoever to him. It's interesting how Moses prolongs the narrative at this point. He throws in deliberate, even excessive details about Abraham's preparation for the trip. Is it important for us that Abraham saddled the donkey? I mean, there's been a lot of significant things that happened in Genesis to this point. Saddling the donkey is not one of them. Do we really need to know that there were two young men, servants, who were taken along on the trip? Do we care that Abraham split the wood? No, not really. What difference does it make? These details, though, force us to ponder one thing that we do want to know. What is Abraham thinking as he does all of this? As he so matter-of-factly carries out all this preparation, what is he thinking? We're told all of these external things, but we're never taken inside Abraham's thoughts. He never speaks. Abraham doesn't muse. He simply acts in obedience. Friends, this is one element of what faith looks like. Following God's commands, even when they do not make sense to us. There are things that are hard to understand in this book. Let's just be honest about it. There are things that are hard to understand as we spend time digging in, thinking, trying to understand what it says. But as I've said many times before, most frequently our problem is not with the hard-to-understand things that God has said. Our problem is doing what we understand God has said. We know what God has said, but we don't like it. We like to rationalize why God's commands shouldn't apply to us. We decide that whatever it is God has told me to do in a certain situation, if it doesn't line up with my desires, then it really doesn't make sense. And if it doesn't make sense to us because it doesn't line up with what I want, then it's not necessary to obey. That's our problem. Obedience is doing what God has said. Period. Right away. Obedience is following through with actions immediately, whether or not we see how it makes sense. God speaks, we do. Faith requires immediate obedience, even when it might not make sense to us. That is the first principle of faith that we find in the first three verses here this evening. Moving on, in verses 4 through 8, we see a second principle about faith. Faith expresses confidence in God when things do not make sense to us. Faith expresses confidence in God when things do not make sense to us. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. It's really hard to read verse 4 here where it starts out on the third day without that phrase catching our eyes and our ears. It seems as if 3 days tends to signify significant events frequently in Scripture, especially the empty tomb that comes on the third day, right? A lot of things seem to happen on the third day. Well, here we have the third day. They've been journeying, and we don't know yet what's going on through Abraham's mind. When the mountain at last comes into view, Abraham finally speaks. He tells his two servants to wait with the donkey while he and Isaac continue on and will worship. We see him transfer the load to Isaac. And then the two of them continue the journey, with Abraham personally carrying the fire and the knife for the sacrifice. In fact, Moses poignantly records that the knife and the fire are in his hand. Metaphorically, I'm sure that knife is in his heart at the same time. We're still given no insight, though, into Abraham's thoughts. I cannot imagine that he in any way is able to reconcile the things he knew. He knew God had promised the future through this child. God had promised he would have many descendants through this child. God had promised that the nations would be blessed through this child. He knew that. He also knew that God said, "Sacrifice this child." The author of Hebrews suggests that Abraham concluded that he knew God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. What is clear is that Abraham continues steadfastly to move forward in obedience. Isaac himself is clearly no longer a small child. He's sufficiently mature to carry the wood on either his back, his shoulders. As he and his father climb the mountain, he's big enough to carry the wood. In verse 7, he finally speaks. He asks his father about the one element of the sacrifice that is lacking. They're obviously missing a lamb. But even there, as he speaks, certainly both my father, as he addresses his dad, and the question itself, both of them would take that knife that Abraham was carrying and again thrust it into Abraham's heart, metaphorically. My father, where's the lamb? Abraham answers Isaac, though, with calm confidence. God will provide for himself. No matter how distressing the situation may seem, our faith should display the same degree of confidence in our God. We certainly do not know all that God has planned. Oftentimes we have no clue how God will work things out. Things do not make sense to us. God has promised us that everything that comes will be for our good and His glory, but when we're in the middle of it, it makes no sense to us how that could happen. God has them under control. That's what our faith tells us, but we sure don't see how. Well, in that scenario, our responsibility is to reflect our faith that God has things under control. And we do that by the confidence we display in our God. God will provide for Himself. We do not need for things to make sense to us. God will provide for Himself. We have confidence that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Our God has things under control for His purposes, and that is enough for us. That's what faith requires. That is the conclusion of faith. Faith expresses confidence in God when things do not make sense to us. That's the second principle of faith that we see on display here as we look at Abraham's test. The third principle that we see in our text is a short one, at least from the way I word it. Faith worships God at all times. Faith worships God at all times. Picking back up in verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, and behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Verse 9 again leaves us with so many unanswered questions. One commentator observed that Moses records Abraham's every action in exaggerated detail, prolonging the tension to the last moments before God interrupts the action and calls the test to a halt. You know, we go through 3 days of travel with a comment that 3 days pass. Here we have all these details. Abraham builds the altar, he arranges the wood, he binds his son, he lays him on the altar, happens to be on top of the wood. Details to delay the tension. We still don't know what is going through either Abraham's or, for that matter, Isaac's mind at this point. How does Abraham manage to bind Isaac so easily? Does Isaac submit willingly to be placed on the altar? After all, he's large enough to carry the wood. And I know from my own experience wrestling my son, by the time he was that size, he could put up quite a fight if he wanted to, especially if he's scared. All we know is that Abraham binds Isaac and places him on top of the altar in the place where the sacrifice goes. And then immediately he moves on and takes the knife in his hand to slay him. We don't know what Abraham is thinking. We don't know the agony that he is feeling. But we know he fully concedes to the divine will. That's the attitude of worship. Bowing our heads before the divine will of God. Not my will, but thine, O Lord. Accepting God's will rather than asserting our will. At the very last moment, when it's clear that Abraham has committed himself to obedience, God finally intervenes. In Abraham's mind, he had already sacrificed his son. The decision had been made, the action just had yet to be taken. But God intervenes before Abraham's decision can become fact, before his hand can descend. God calls out, "Abraham, Abraham!" The repeating of the name is significant. Yeah, it conveys urgency, but it seems to also indicate a turning point. Other times in Scripture, whenever we have a repetition of a personal name by God, it comes at a significant point. For example, in Genesis 46, verse 2, God repeats Jacob's name when God assures Jacob that he should go ahead and move his family to Egypt, even though for 400 years they're going to be slaves. By that turning point, God begins the unexpected process of building a nation. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, Moses' name is repeated by God. God calls out to him from a burning bush, "Moses, Moses." Obviously, another great turning point for the nation of Israel. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, God repeats Samuel's name, calling out Samuel, "Samuel." When Samuel is being called to be the final judge and renew after a time of silence, that revelation is coming once again to the nation. Abraham, Abraham. God tells Abraham to hold his hand. "Now I know that you fear God." Let me ask you, do you think God had to learn what was going on in Abraham's heart and mind? Did God have to learn something through the process of testing Abraham? Of course not. God knows all. Period. He knew Abraham's every thought and action before the foundation of the world. God is not the one learning. Rather, God is using this language to communicate that he is demonstrating things here to Abraham and about Abraham. That's why is very consistent. When James says in James 2:22, speaking about this test, that Abraham's faith was made perfect or complete by this test. God is completing the process of maturing Abraham's faith. God used this test to mature Abraham in his faith. Suddenly, Abraham notices a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. He takes the ram and substitutes it here as a burnt offering in place of his son, concluding the act of worship that he had begun. Throughout, though, Abraham's faith was worshiping God in his heart. Every action he took was an act of worship. Abraham understood that God was the one, clearly, who provided the ram, because he names the place, "The Lord will provide," or where we get our phrase Jehovah Jireh from. That's King James transliterates the Hebrew, "The Lord will provide." Of course, the death of the ram epitomizes the idea of substitution. Moses has written this for the nation. The entire Levitical system that the nation has just had introduced at the time now, as Moses is giving this to them, it was built around the idea of substitutionary atonement. For that matter, our entire New Testament salvation is built around substitutionary atonement. Praise God that God provides a substitute when one is needed. Our salvation stands on that truth. Let me ask you, do you see how worship flows in these verses? Abraham's faith is bowing before his God throughout. Do you see how worship should be the ongoing outworking of faith in our lives? We have already been taken off the altar as the sacrifice of our lives are insufficient to atone for our sins. We cannot provide what is required for worship. We cannot arrange for our own access to God. But our substitution has been made. Our Savior has died. God provided the sacrifice that was needed. Worship now is the response that faith in our Savior calls forth from us. Constant, ongoing, passionate, decisive worship. What we can learn from Abraham is that our spirit and attitude of worship does not depend upon the circumstances of the moment. Our hearts can be breaking and we can worship. Our hearts can be jubilant and we can worship. Our actions, in either case, should be committed worship, bowing our will to God. Faith worships God at all times. At all times. That's the third principle of faith. In the final verses this evening, we'll find a fourth principle as well. Faith receives its reward from God. Faith receives its reward from God. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Apparently, there's a break between the angel of the Lord stopping Abraham's hand there in verse 11 and speaking again in verse 15. The angel of the Lord pauses and waits for Abraham to finish the sacrifice. And then he speaks these words. Most of what he speaks here are things that we've read in promises God has given Abraham before. It's repeats of the promises that begin all the way back in chapter 12. And then, as we've watched, they've been developing with further details along the way. There are three significant things, though, worth noting in these verses when the angel speaks again. One, notice that the angel says in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn." By myself. Now, I'm not going to get into it this evening, but we have encountered the angel of the Lord at other times when we've looked at Old Testament texts. The angel of the Lord, I'll just state, is our pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. Other times we flesh that out a little bit more. We'll move past that to, at this point, just understand this is Christ before he's in the flesh making an appearance. The second person of the Godhead coming in a temporary fashion. So when the angel of the Lord says, "By myself," this is God making an oath. This is the only time in Genesis that God expresses an oath based upon his own character. When God could swear by none other, he swore by himself. An oath cannot have a firmer foundation than God himself. The second thing to note is that while most of the promises are repeats, the idea that Abraham's descendants will possess the gates of their enemies, we see it there at the end of verse 17, that is new. Remember, Israel, at the moment Moses gives them this revelation from God, is on their way to the promised land. They're on their way to possess that land, to take away from the Canaanites. This additional portion of the promise would have very practical encouragement to the people Moses is leading. You will possess the gates of your enemies. They cannot stand against you. Faith delivers. Third, it's significant that the last words that the angel gives Abraham connects the many blessings that Abraham and his heirs will receive to his obedience. Look, the angel says there, "Because you have obeyed my voice." Because you have obeyed my voice. There's a connection. These blessings are tied to your obedience. Same lesson that God tries to teach the nation of Israel over and over and over again. The whole Levitical system, the promises that the Mosaic Law has, teach this blessing that your blessings are connected to obedience. The astonishing things that Abraham will gain, the future blessings of his descendants, even the blessings that will flow from his family to all the nations of the earth, these are all connected to Abraham's obedience to God's commands. Abraham obeys because God has brought him to the point where his faith is one of obedience. You know, it's true for us as well that every blessing we receive from God is connected to obedience of what God has commanded. Forgiveness for sin and eternal life is a reward for obedience in God's command to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings are ours as a result of living lives of obedience. Obedience comes when we put our faith into practice. What God intends for us to understand is that living our faith out is not something that we do on a whim. It's something we do because we know that it is the path to reward from God. Reward comes as we do what God says. God motivates us with reward. Faith receives its reward from God. That's the fourth principle here about faith that we find in this ultimate testing of Abraham. This principle that undergirds the main idea this evening. Our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. That really is the main idea that we should take from this passage. Our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. I fear that too often we treat sacrificing for God somewhat like donating things to the thrift store. God can have what is excess to us. God can have what is of no longer use to us. God can have what is replaced by something better in our lives. I challenged us this morning as to how we are utilizing the lives that God has given us. Are we spending our lives for eternity? Tonight, Abraham's example should challenge us in the very same way. Now, I believe as I look out this evening, I'm looking at people who largely, at least, profess having faith in God. People who acknowledge Jesus as Savior. I also suspect that because I'm looking at a group of American Christians in 2021, that the amount of faith being demonstrated through sacrifice is minimal. We don't know what sacrifice is. We, by and large, as Americans, do not know sacrifice. We are accustomed to comfort. We are accustomed to ease. The idea of sacrificing the thing that is most precious to us, like the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make here, sacrificing that which is most precious, that is foreign to us. And yet, let's remember, God has not changed. God is still the same. Our God is the God of Abraham. He has not changed. God still calls us to perfected faith. Abraham shows us the degree of sacrifice that we must be willing to take to have perfected faith. Where do you stand in your faith? Don't measure yourself against me. Don't measure yourself against anyone else sitting in this room. Measure yourself against Abraham. Abraham has perfected faith. Measure yourself against God's word that tells us that we are to make ourselves a living sacrifice. Measure yourself against the Spirit's call to sacrifice in your life. The Spirit will call you to perfected faith. Our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. We've seen principles of faith this evening. Faith requires immediate obedience, even when it might not make sense to us. Faith expresses confidence in God when things do not make sense to us. Faith worships God all the time. Faith receives its reward from God. These principles that undergird the main idea. Our faith in God is demonstrated by what we will sacrifice for God. Let's pray. Father, I pray this evening that you would indeed help us to become men and women of faith, of mature, perfected faith, faith that is growing in its willingness to make the sacrifices you call for us, because those sacrifices will help us grow more. Our Lord has told us that we will not lose anything, but what it will be made up for many times over by the rewards that you have promised. Father, we want to be men and women of faith, but we know that our flesh and the culture around us is pulling us the other way. Help us. Transform us. Change us. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the one whose very name reminds us that you have given all for our salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen.